let's turn together to the New Testament scriptures and to the Epistle of the Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews on chapter 11, on verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He says these words, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah did prepare an ark, and through that preparation he and his family, or his household, were saved. By faith, Noah saved his house and in this way became a witness to future ages that the faith of a believing and righteous parent obtains a blessing, not only for himself, but for his children also. Let me pause and emphasize again these words. By faith, he saved his house. These words from our text are the New Testament commentary on the character and belief of this great Old Testament believer, Noah. The Old Testament records, as we read, records of this man that God said of him, I have seen the righteous before me. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. The fact that not only Noah, but his household, all his family and relations were saved is traced back by the Old Testament scriptures to the faith and the righteousness of Noah himself. And in this we find, I think, a very important and very basic principle of God's working in grace. That is the principle that God regards the family as a unit. We are very used to the idea in evangelical circles and evangelical preaching, rightly so, we are very used to the idea that God deals with us as individuals. And continually the evangelical pulpit stresses that each person as an individual must be born again. If you are to be saved, you must be saved as an individual. Nevertheless, there is also another principle running all through Scripture. That is that God deals with us not merely as individuals, but he deals with us in our family relationships. This comes out quite clearly, for example, in the fall of man. The fall affected not only Adam, according to Scripture, but it affected his posterity. The sin of the individual was more than the sin of the individual. It was the sin of all mankind descending from him. Sin worked on the fact that no man stands isolated. Sin worked upon the fact of heredity. And when man fell not only as an individual, but as a family unit. And the first time you see the real ravages of sin, you see it in a family. And I heard the tape of the sermon that was preached from this pulpit on that sin last Lord's Day morning. The one who rose up and slew his brother. Sin at its worst among human nature, manifested in the life of the family. But if sin laid hold of the family relationship, and if sin used the family relationship as a road into the destruction of all humanity, grace has regarded the family relationship also. And grace deals with us, not merely as individuals, but as families. And we see this principle rise and come into view, first of all, in the life of this gracious and wonderfully believing man, Noah. Because Noah saved his house. My Christian friend, can God say this of you and your faith today? Are you a saved father and a saved mother? And will eternity reveal for you a saved house? Blessed. Blessed be the house and blessed be the father, of whom God says they are saved. One of the brightest things that we see in the whole realm of religion, I believe, is family religion. One most wonderful sight among all the wonderful sights of the great things that God does by his grace is to see not just an individual, but a family saved by his grace. There we see religion, there we see the Christian faith at its highest, and if I can use a Scottish word, there we see Christian faith at its bonniest, don't we? To see a father and mother and a family who love the Saviour and to testify to the fact that God's promise is to his people and to their children. Can I ask you, as I search my own heart, are you going to be satisfied with atomistic, individualistic salvation? Let me put it a little bit differently. Are you going to be satisfied merely to be in the covenant and in the Savior yourself? Or do you long to see those who are yours in the ties of blood saved and in the Savior also? We see this principle, as I said, rising, first of all, and being manifested wonderfully in the life of Noah. Notice that some of the other great principles of redemption can be seen clearly illustrated in the salvation of Noah also. Let me just enumerate some of them. In the story of Noah's being saved, when the whole of his generation was being destroyed under the judgment of God, in that history, I say, we see this. We see one of the leading principles of salvation. We see that mercy is to be exercised in the very midst of judgment. Mercy exercised in the very midst of judgment. Do you know where else you see that very clearly brought out to the fore? At a place called Calvary, don't you? There you see mercy unveiled more clearly than you ever see it anywhere else. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there you see judgment also For there you see one who was not a sinner himself, but who was bearing our sins. There you see him borne down into the waters of death by the wrath of God and by the punishment of our sins. You trace that leading principle. You trace it first of all in the salvation of Noah, that God's redeeming grace will always show mercy in the midst of judgment. Is that not true also of every individual believer here this morning? You are being saved. What mercy. Yes, my friend, what mercy God has shown towards you if you are a Christian today. You're being saved when multitudes about you are being judged. We talk today of the apathy of men. We talk about the terrible indifference we face when we go out to talk to them about Christ and the gospel. But what underlies that apathy, I'll tell you. The judgment of God. And a man or a woman cares nothing for Christ or of his God. When a man raises himself up and says there is no God, oh, that's something sad. That means that that man is already under the judgment of God. It's not that our age is more enlightened and more intellectual and more advanced than any other age. It is that our age has come under the judgment of God, as few ages in Scotland have. Mercy in the midst of judgment. Another leading principle from this story is this one. Faith as the means of deliverance. By faith, Noah saved his house. And faith is always the means of deliverance. The Bible has called Noah a just man. And what does the Bible say of those who are just? They say that the just shall live by faith. Isn't that the principle? You see it shining out here of this history. Faith, the means of Noah's deliverance. And you see another principle still. You see life emerging out of death. The flood was not only judgment, it was the death that judgment so often carries with it. And yet in the midst of death, life. And life on the basis of faith. Go back to Calvary. Where does your life root and my life root if we are Christ? Our lives, our real life roots in his death. That's where it roots. It is life out of death. Why? Because heaven had written out an inviolable principle. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ah, but when this soul that had not sinned, when it experienced death, it was life. How does Paul put it? He has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. What a wonderful gospel. He didn't just bring immortality to light. Immortality, length of days, is nothing. There is something else that makes it worthwhile. He brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. When he talks of life there, it is a quality of being, not just an endless ongoing of being. It is a quality of being that is full of richness and satisfaction and glory. And that is the life that every believer inherits the moment they believe. So there's three principles, you see. Mercy moving in the very midst of judgment. Faith, the basic means of deliverance. How is a man to be saved? And the biblical answer always, whether you go to the New Testament or the Old, the biblical answer always is by faith. What must I do to be saved? Are there any in the church this morning who are asking that basic question? How does a man become saved? Listen to the answer. And it's been ringing down through the ages from the very time of the patriarch. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. And thine house. That brings me to the basic, the main principle I wanted to emphasize this morning. A fourth principle here. That family, the family life, is one of the units of the means of grace. God took the family tie and he made it a means of grace. Now, you know what I mean when I talk of a means of grace. God's word, the Bible, which he has given us, is a means of grace that's able to make us wise unto salvation. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism that we're administering this morning, the sacraments are a means of grace too. Prayer is a means of grace. The fellowship of the Christian congregation, a means of grace. And let me say this, the family unit, a means of grace. And I look out over the congregation here this morning and I see people reared in godly homes, a godly mother or a godly father, for a means of grace God put in your way. What a staircase by which to climb up to salvation and fellowship with himself. One of the greatest of all the means of grace, a godly parentage. Here it is coming out in Noah. Noah and his family, Noah and his children. Can I ask you to follow that through? Follow it through the whole unfolding history of redemption, and you find that principle reiterated again and again and again. Come to the time when the first really visible church was ordered and instituted by God through Abraham. What do you find? Abraham, I will make my covenant with you. Covenant that carries in its heart the promise of the Savior. And Abraham, the covenant is with you, but it is not only with you. But Abraham, the covenant is with you and who? You know the answer, don't you? The covenant, the promise, is to you and your seed. The same principle as we find in the history of Noah, emerging again in a stronger way at the clearest of all the publishing of the covenant of grace. You'll find it in Genesis 17. Go back to Genesis 12. See Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 20. And every time this covenant is reissued or republished, without fail, let me say, on every single occasion, this one covenant of grace is republished. It carries this attachment to it, to you and to your children. It was at the giving of the covenant to Abraham that the seal of the covenant, the Old Testament seal of the covenant, was given, the seal of circumcision. That was to be an outward sign and an outward token of the inward reality of God's saving grace and saving power. was to be assigned to Abram and his posterity of God's promise of his coming Savior. That made circumcision a sacrament. We believe that the outward sign, symbol of circumcision spoke of an inward one. And again, you get the spiritual reality of which circumcision was the sign spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. Circumcise your hearts, spiritual circumcision. And then you get circumcision being left behind. The reality unchained, salvation by faith through grace. The reality of the covenant unchanged, but the outward symbol being clearer and fuller. Christ had come, born not of the seed of man, and it was the man who was circumcised. He was not to be of the seed of man, but born of the woman. And now Christ being come, blood having been shed, the washing of regeneration, or let me say this, the real spiritual circumcision is to be signified and sealed with another sign, the water of baptism. And we link the two together. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, don't listen to those who say you have to be circumcised in the flesh. Colossians 2, 9 to 11, find it there. Don't listen to those who say you have to be circumcised, for you are circumcised already with the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. And if you ask the question, but Paul, when were they circumcised? When they were buried with him in baptism. That's when. Baptism and circumcision signify and seal the same grace. As we close the service this morning, I want to go back and to re-emphasize this. The faith and the obedience of this parent. By faith, Noah saved his house. Christian parent, let your faith be around not only your own soul, but around the soul of your family also. Take your family in believing prayer to God. You see why faith is necessary? You see some of the things that faith can do? It will hold on to God through every difficulty for the family. It may seem unlikely that your children will ever believe in the kind of climate in which they're being brought up today. They are being educated not to believe the Bible. Of course they are. Our secular schools educate people not to believe the Bible. That's one great difficulty to overcome. They are being educated along humanistic lines. One wonders if it's right to take children that we have given to God in covenant and sacrament and shove them into our system where they are taught no God. One wonders how we can do it. But faith will take our children and it will lay hold of the promises of God. And faith will take our children and it will teach them the Word of God as the Word of God. And faith will set a believing and a godly example before the children. And faith will expect to see God fulfill his promises in these children. But faith is necessary. I would say that to the fathers of the children who are going to be baptized here today. If you are ever really going to do anything worthwhile for
your children. In time and for eternity, it will be by faith. Knowing you both, I believe that you do much, you do all in your power for your children in this life. I would like to believe that your faith would make you do much for them, for the life which is to come also. And my friend, you can do it, and you will do it, only because of faith.
Let me take time, as we leave the sermon behind, to ask ourselves what we really do in baptism. What do we do when we baptize an adult or a child?
We administer a sacrament of the New Testament Church. You ask me, what is a sacrament? Let me give you the answer, compiled by those much more able than myself, compiled in a beautifully comprehensive way.
What is a sacrament? And our Shorter Catechism tells us this. A sacrament is a holy ordinance. Special. Holy. It's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible or outward signs, Christ and the benefits, the blessings of the new covenant are represented. They're represented through these symbols, the benefits and blessings of the new covenant represented to us. They are represented, sealed, and applied to us. In this case, of course, it's an outward application, the application of water in an outward way by a servant of the Lord. And it speaks to us of an inward application of grace and cleansing and power by the Holy Ghost. That's what the outward should speak to us of, the inward. Now let me stress that baptism is a sacrament. That's stressed for us, or brought to our notice, when the catechism goes on, after asking what a sacrament is, it asks, how many sacraments are there? Roman Catholics tell us there are seven. The Reformed Church believes there are two on the basis of Scripture. There were two in the Old Testament, and there are two in the New. There was the sacrament of the Passover, which became the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There was the sacrament of circumcision, which passed into the sacrament of baptism. Two. The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And let me say this to those who have had baptism for their children here and are having baptism of their children here today. The baptism for your child is just as much a sacrament as the communion of the Lord's Supper. Just as much a sacrament. And to be dealt with in just as solemn and in holy and careful a way as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Then our catechism goes on to say this, that baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water, this is where we find our great theological difference, or I do, with our believing brethren in Baptist churches. They say that baptism represents death, burial, and resurrection along with Christ. We say that baptism signifies, through a washing with water, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ in the totality of his work, and our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and our engaging to be his. We are one with Christ, not only in his death, burial, and resurrection, but we are one with Christ in all that he is and all that he has done for our salvation.
That unity has come to us through the washing of regeneration. The important thing to be symbolized, says the Reformed symbols, is this: the symbol of washing and of accepting and of obeying. Not just, we include what our brethren hold, but we include much more. And then, I want to take time still to give you this one. Who is to have baptism? And I cannot but say this, and say it with a sore heart. I believe that the main difficulty about infant baptism lies not in its use, but in its abuse. And I have no doubt that it is abused in almost every church that practices it. I have no doubt that it is abused in our church too. Who is to have baptism? What does our catechism say? Listen to this. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. Till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such are as members of the visible church are to be baptized. Now, part of the teaching of the biblical basis of infant baptism at all says that baptism is a door into the visible church. Therefore, every person, it is argued, who is baptized is a member of the outward visible church. When they profess their faith and come to the communion table, that is only a ratification of that membership. Now there are those, and personally I would be among them, there are those who believe that only the children of those who have ratified their faith and their own membership should really have the right to infant baptism. That seems logical. But our church for many years has practiced this, that the children of those who are members by baptism have their children baptized too, that they have the right to it. And I can see a biblical logic in that argument, and that's why I do it. But I always pray this, and have prayed it over every couple to whom I have given baptism. If they are not community members, I pray that the Lord will strengthen their faith and give them that faith which will take them, not just for the sacrament of baptism, but for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. They are making a profession of faith when they bring their children here for baptism. They are wanting their children identified with the redemption of God in Christ. And they are wanting their children identified with the visible church. That is good. That is good. We can only hope and pray that they will want that identification to be complete and real. And that they will want salvation for their children. For it was by faith that Noah saved his house. Now I have to say to myself and say to every other parent here that no matter what rites we go through for ourselves or for our children, if these rites are not made real and valid by faith, then they are worthless. And in fact we shall have to give an account for them at the judgment seat of God. I say that with all solemnity to my own heart and to yours.